Matthew chapter 6, read verses 9 through 13 together. These are the words of God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of our Savior Jesus. Prayer, that we are to pray, a prayer we are to model our prayers after and to model our very lives after too. So God, we ask that your Spirit will guide us to not only hear these words of our Savior, but to put them into practice, that we may be like the wise builder who built their house upon the rock. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come here to this final sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it's helpful for us to be reminded of why it is that we can confidently or boldly pray this prayer, but really even any prayer for that matter too. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 remind us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The foundation for our prayers is Jesus. He is our great high priest. The one who has offered himself on the cross to save us from our sins and to bring us the unrighteous lot that you and I once were. To bring us near to God. The righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says, Christ died, suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You don't think that bring us to God was merely so that we would only sit in silence, though that is a good practice to do, wait upon the Lord, that we might pray to him and enjoy intimacy and fellowship with him as well. Well, here we are. We continue to pray this Lord's Prayer nearly 2,000 years after the time that Jesus taught his disciples to pray this. And we pray this continually today because while the kingdom has come, the kingdom of God has come, it isn't yet manifested everywhere yet. There are nations and peoples that it hasn't yet taken root in. There are nations and peoples who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. But make no mistake, the kingdom is growing. It is that growing mustard seed that though the smallest of seeds when planted grows to become the largest one of all. It is that little leaven in the loaf of bread that ends up leavening the entire loaf of bread. But until it is manifested across the earth, you and I have work to do. And that work for us begins with prayer. John Bunyan, you may be familiar with the name, the one who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he said this, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." That work begins with prayer. And as we consider then this final petition, let us think back for a moment to just temptations of other sons in the scriptures. Right? A test comes very early on in the pages of scripture. If you open up to Genesis, you're going through a Bible reading plan, you read Genesis 1 and 2 about creation and God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, six literal days. The beginning of chapter 2 tells us on the seventh day he rested. The rest of chapter 2 expands upon that sixth day. And then you come to Genesis chapter 3. That day of rest, that seventh day. And you learn of this serpent. And you learn that the Lord God has made the serpent more crafty than any other beast of the field that he has made. And the serpent comes up to the woman and says, "Did God really say?" Right? The devil doesn't come against the Son of God, the first Son of God, Adam, with great persecutions, with his full arsenal swinging and shooting, right? He could have. But he doesn't. He comes a lot more subtly, craftily. Right? He is the father of lies, after all. And he comes and he asks, did God really say? He questions the authority of God's word in the mind of the woman. It causes them to doubt and to question the father's love and faithfulness toward them. And we know that Adam ultimately, Adam the son of God, fails the test and he eats the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And all mankind, henceforth, are plagued by sin. In Genesis chapter 22, we read, after these things, God tested Abraham. You remember what that test was? Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, son you love. Go to the mountain and sacrifice him. Go to the place where I will show you to sacrifice him. That word tested, Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. That word tested in the Septuagint. Now remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what the apostles likely were reading. That is what Jesus also had read in his day too, though he certainly knew the Hebrew, right? But the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that word tested is the verb form for temptation. It's the verb form of the noun that Jesus uses here in Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation. That's the verb form in Genesis 22 that God tested Abraham. And it's the noun form here in Matthew chapter 6. And behind both cases, it could mean temptation depending on the context. It could mean testing depending on the context. So let me give you another example of this temptation, of this testing with another son of God, that being the people of Israel. Remember, Israel in Exodus was called by God, my firstborn son. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we were reminded that the people of Israel received manna from heaven 6 days a week. Do you remember why God gave them manna 6 days a week for 40 years? Well, Exodus 16:4 tells us. Then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Right? Would they honor and obey the one who is their God, who's already rescued them from their Egyptian bondage? Remember, this isn't God saying, obey me and then I'll be your God. Right? He has already shown himself to be their God, who's rescued them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Would the people then walk in God's law as he has commanded them? Well, we know the answer to that. They did not. Instead, they actually tested God. God was testing them. And here they decided they could test God, which is why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Think about God's testing of us for a moment. When God tests us, it is always for our good. It's always for our good. That's why James tells you and I, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, trials, tests. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete isn't sinless perfection. That's maturity, okay? You're maturing in the faith, right? As Christians, we know the reason for the trials and the test. The trials and the testings, that's the same Greek word that James uses here, James 1, verse 2, that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. What's the purpose of these trials? What's the purpose of these testings? Well, it's to remove the dross, to refine silver, and refine us as the silver is refined. That's why we're to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. We'll see a little bit later, we're not to grumble. We're not to grumble at all. So what is Jesus saying in this prayer? Because through these few examples that we've looked at already, and there's certainly many more that we could look at, through these few examples that we've looked at, we could say, well, it seems like all these other texts are telling us that the Father tests us, it is for our good, but that Jesus is saying here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it sounds like Jesus is saying, the Father tests us, but Father, don't lead us into temptations, don't lead us into testings. What is it? Well, we have to be clear too, as we consider temptations, that to be tempted is not sinful. Okay? To be tempted is not sinful. Certainly that should be clear enough because Jesus was tempted, right? Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, just a few chapters earlier. And he passed the test. He didn't fall into the temptation nor the snare of the devil. He remained faithful to the Father, a faithfulness that we didn't find in Adam. We didn't find in the people of Israel. We didn't find in the kings of Israel, right? A faithfulness in Jesus because he is faithful in all of God's house. So to be tempted is not sinful. We can be tempted with lust. We can be tempted with greed and overcome these temptations and not sin. And in fact, we're called to overcome these temptations and not sin. I love what the Cornishman Billy Bray said. He said, "You cannot prevent the crow from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from making a nest in your hair." Or your bald head, for some of you too, right? I got you. Because I'm getting there too. So anyways, you cannot prevent the crow from flying over your head. The crow will fly over your head. Okay, you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent a bird from making a nest in your hair. So temptations will come. That's not sinful. When you allow them to take root in your heart, in your mind, that bird to make a nest in your hair, so to speak, that's when you fall into temptation. That's when you yielded to that sin instead. That's why Jesus warns us, right? It's a sin to give in to the lusts. Jesus tells us, "I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's why he tells you, tear out your eye, cut off your hand, go to the extreme measures that you have to in order to not sin against the Lord. Or giving in to the greed is what is sinful. That's why Jesus will tell us, as we'll look at next week, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Paul tells us this too in 1 Timothy chapter 6, thinking of, I think, particularly riches in America, right? Money, riches, wealth, maybe particularly has a temptation for us in America. And so Paul tells us, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and darkness," right? Not just a trip and a bump in the road, not a pothole in the road, right? Or a bump in your path. Ruin and darkness, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, wandered away and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul tells us earlier, well, then what are we to pursue? Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If I have food and clothing, I'll be content with these things, Paul says. That's where you should be at. And godliness should be your pursuit. A life fully devoted to the Lord our God. That's godliness. So is Jesus teaching us to pray that the Father would never test us? No. Because we have to see this petition lead us not to temptation. That's not all that the petition says. Right? But deliver us from evil. That's all one petition. Leads not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or probably the better translation would be from the evil one. Leads not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are in this petition asking God to help us overcome temptation, to help us overcome testing. We know that the enemy of our souls is against us. That is clear from the scriptures. He desires to steal, to kill, and to destroy you and I. So we need God to rescue us, to deliver us from the evil one. That's why we pray this prayer in faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The victory that overcomes the flesh, the devil, right? The world, the flesh, the devil. All these ways that temptations to sin come against us. And we need God to help and to rescue us. The enemy looks, again, to steal, kill, and destroy us. And it's not always, though it is for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, it's not always through great persecutions, right? That is the case for many of our brothers and sisters. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith, who this morning are gathering, wondering if Muslims will come into Nigeria while they're praising God and slaughter the pastor and those gathering for worship today, right? That's just a reality that some live with. And the devil does work that way. But quite often, much more subtly, he is the father of lies. Right? He seeks to trip us up, to fool us, to cause us to doubt the goodness of God and his faithfulness. And if we're being honest with ourselves, he's quite good at what he does and has been for some time. So that's why we need to pray. That's why we need to pray this petition. When we are tested in the wilderness, we need to ask God to help us find the land of promise. When we're lost at sea, that's temptations, we need to ask God to help bring us safely to shore. Right? We know from the scriptures that we are to be led in paths of righteousness. That's the path that he leads us in, Psalm 23, right? Yahweh is our shepherd, we shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. But we do know, as we pointed out time and again before, these paths include, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Father, James tells us plainly, the Father will never tempt us to sin, but he will certainly test us. Look at the story of Job, and you see that quite plainly. Look at Job's life. Man, lost everything. And what is it? What is it that the devil, the enemy, desires? He wants Job to curse God. That's what he wants. The enemy of our souls wants us, in the midst of our temptation and our testing, to curse God. And you could say, well, no worries there. I never actually swear and use foul language, even when I'm being tempted, even if I fall into the sin. Well, that's not obviously what that means by curse God. Right? We're to hallow God's name as those Christians, you and I, who bear his names everywhere we go and in everything that we do. How are you hallowing God's name in the midst of that temptation? If you fall into that temptation, then that makes you guilty of sin and cursing, right? The enemy wants us to not trust the Father. That is what the devil does when Jesus is in the wilderness. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Hey, turn these stones into loaves of bread, Jesus. You're hungry. You've been out here 40 days and 40 nights. If the Father really loved you, he would have given you some food to eat. Jesus, if you can make this into bread, food, hunger, I mean, that's something to satisfy. Go for it. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But Jesus won't be so easily swayed, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, proceeds from the mouth of God. And then there's that final temptation where the devil takes him up a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor, their glory. And he says, bow down to me and I'll give it to you. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Right? Jesus will trust his Father. He will not be deterred. Jesus confesses the faithfulness and the trust he has in the Father. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, before that Jesus is betrayed. And he asks his disciples, sit here and watch while I go over there and pray. And Jesus goes over there and prays. And then he comes back. And what does he find his disciples doing? Taking a snooze. Nobody's doing that yet here. Good. Taking a snooze, right? And he's upset with all of them. But you remember, he kind of, in Matthew, at least Matthew's account, he directs his attention particularly to Peter. Because Peter's the one who boldly says, even if all others fall away, Lord, I won't. I won't, Jesus. And so he turns his attention to Peter and he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Same word, Matthew 6:13. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What's Jesus saying? What's Jesus telling Peter here? He's warning Peter and the other disciples to pray to the Father, to help them not fall away. Because in very short order, Jesus is going to be arrested, tried, crucified, dead, and buried. And the disciples might wonder a few things about that. They're going to wonder, was he really the Messiah? Was he really the one who's going to restore Israel and usher in the kingdom of God like we had hoped? He's gone. He's crucified. Maybe he's not the one we really thought he was. Maybe we're mistaken. Right? So Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 is already teaching his disciples practically for what they're going to face in Matthew chapter 26. To ask the Father to help them overcome the test. To win. To not fall into temptation. You know, Jesus himself is tested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's tested to abandon the plan of the Father, to abandon the whole plan of redemption. But Jesus seeks help from the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's not Jesus saying, do whatever you're going to do anyway. That's not what he's saying. Father, help me to obey your will. Right? That's what Jesus is asking. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking the Father, help us to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. And the Father answers Jesus' prayer. He helps Jesus remain faithful and obedient even to death on the cross. The disciples can't even stay awake. They abandon the shepherd, Jesus, when the shepherd is struck. And Peter denies Jesus altogether. You remember that Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, Satan demanded to sift you like wheat. Ooh. And Peter would have been sifted like wheat. And that would have been Peter's end. But Jesus told Peter something. I have prayed for you. The mediator, already praying. And Jesus restores Peter. I want you to consider with me for a moment, just consider temptation and this final petition. The passage that kept coming to my mind several times was 1 Corinthians 10. So turn to 1 Corinthians 10 with me. Since it comes to my mind, I'm going to bring it to yours. 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to read a chunk of it for us here. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Real quick pause. Do you want to be destroyed by the destroyer? Then grumble. If you don't want to be destroyed by the destroyer, don't grumble. Man, what a convicting verse. And parents maybe especially know that. We hear it all day long. And so it's easy for us to get caught up in it as well, to grumble and complain. The destroyer destroyed them. Oh, okay. Good reminder. Thanks for putting me in my place, Lord. I needed that. Continuing verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, right? Just as verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us. They're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Immediate context, Paul and the saints at Corinth, but extends to us now today. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you. It's not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, I'm wondering if verse 13 is where people get the supposed verse in Scripture, that's not a verse in Scripture, that God will never give me more than I can handle. Not entirely true. That's not a verse for that in the Bible. Say that to Isaiah. Isaiah was at the end of his ropes when he stood there in the throne room of God. Woe is me! I can't handle all this! Woe is me! But he let him stay there in that throne room for a little while yet. Okay, but what it says is, no temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to man. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide the way of escape. Pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Right? He'll provide the way of escape. Okay? No temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to man. So you can't say, no one has ever experienced this in the history of mankind like I have. Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Quit grumbling. Right? That's somewhat of what's being said. Some of you, that's more of what you need to hear. Right? You're more of the thickhead, like myself. You just need to be said it straight to. Others may be a little more comforting than what I maybe just did there. But nevertheless, don't grumble. Don't grumble. Okay, no, you're not alone in this. There's nothing new under the sun. Come on. Others have been tempted this way too. Jesus has been tempted this way too. Look to Jesus then. He was without sin. He's the one who will be your help. He's the one who will be our guide. He's the one who taught us to pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right, we've pointed out before, we're not as different as we would sometimes like to lead on to believe from the Israelites. Right, we like the others to think they were so much stronger. But we say, you know, things like, man, look how faithless they were. I mean, really, God said he would give you bread every day. Why are you going out and collecting more on Wednesday? I just, tisk tisk, you do rightly deserve to have worms in your bread the next day. And we think to ourselves, why did you go out on the Sabbath day? You gathered enough the day before. Why are you looking for more? I just can't believe you. And we think to ourselves, you're just not trusting the Father. But we could ask, really, we could ask ourselves this question. Are we trusting the Father by keeping and saving and storing up our treasures here on earth? Now, I'm not saying that you can't keep, save, store up some things on earth, but just remember Jesus' words elsewhere. That one, you cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters, your possessions, money, and God. He also tells and reminds us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so keep that one in mind. And also he reminds us, life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That's not life. God says, I am your life, not that stuff. So perhaps maybe some of your possessions and things are causing temptation. And you know what? It might need to be just like the temptation to lust. You just need to cut it out immediately, out, gone. That might be what it takes. It seems extreme to other people. Maybe it seems extreme to other Christians, right? But you don't want to sin against the Father. You don't. You catch Paul's words? These things are written for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What a good reminder for us. I think this verse in particular from 1 Corinthians 10 was kind of what was coming to my mind, particularly that I was like, wow, so much of this fits. But it came to mind, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. The reason we pray that prayer is because we are so weak. We are so weak. John Stott, he wrote in his book on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, Jesus is saying, in effect, do not allow us to be led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. But the devil is a strong enemy. And we, corporately, individually, are weak, quite weak. Right? Father, you need to deliver us. You need to rescue us. Listen to these opening verses, really half, three quarters, I guess, of the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which certainly comes to mind now. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And then verse 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We do not fear the devil. We do not fear the temptation. We trust our Heavenly Father. That's what this prayer is all about, trusting our Heavenly Father. So let us hold fast our confession as we began. To our Father belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you say, if you have an ESV Bible like I've been reading out of, it's just a footnote at the bottom of your Bible. The New King James, King James includes it in the text. Well, why isn't the ESV? They're changing the Bible. Well, it's not found in the earliest manuscripts, this portion. And therefore, because it's not found in the earliest manuscripts, it's included just as a footnote. But it's very biblical. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11 says this. Therefore, David blessed Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you are exalted as head above all. There you go. The kingdom and the power and the glory is the Father's. And guess what? The kingdom and the power and the glory is Jesus's on account of his death and resurrection. And now ascension to the Father's right hand. And because, brothers and sisters, you and I are in Christ Jesus, the kingdom is ours. For we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says. Because we are in Christ, the power is ours, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans chapter 8. Because we are in Christ, the glory is ours. Because those whom the Father foreknew, he predestined. Those whom the Father predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, Romans chapter 8. Because we are in Christ, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are ours. So I can certainly see Jesus, who is the greater David, remember, closing with a doxological exclamation point, right? This worshipful exclamation point. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Saying amen at the end of our prayers, this prayer included in that, is not a conclusion so much as it is a confession. It's not a conclusion. It's a confession because the Father is trustworthy. So there then, brothers and sisters, is a great reason that we ought to pray the Lord's Prayer. We can talk, and we ought to talk, about how this is a model for prayer. Pray like this. It's a model for our living. Live like this. It's a prayer to be prayed. And here's a great reason to answer it. A great reason to pray the Lord's Prayer is because God will answer it. So let us do so.